Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We're actually going to start reading in chapter 3. It's the same page number, 996 in your pew Bible. And we'll read through chapter 4, verse 8. So we're going to start with verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3:10, and read through 4:8. As you turn there, again, I just want to thank the elders for the opportunity of being with you. It's been a wonderful time for me. I've greatly enjoyed your fellowship and friendship, interaction. I want to thank the ladies in the church for the very nice basket in the room. It's quite a pleasure, and I appreciate it very much. And I love your congregation. I love what God's doing here. And just thank Him for you all and your commitment to serving our God according to His Word and our standards. So may He continue to bless you, and I'll assure you of my prayers for you, and hope that you'll pray for me and for our work as well. 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, holy God, how we thank You for Your Word, a light, lamp to our path. We thank You for the promise to lead us in that path, to teach us Your Word, and to give us wisdom and understanding. We know that You've appointed preaching unto that end, and we ask that indeed, You would teach us, but above all, grant that Your word will be preached in such a manner that Christ, who is our prophet, will speak to us with a living and powerful voice. All to Your glory, triune God. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I imagine that some of you families have visited one of these living museums. They've been around now for about half a century. One of my favorite ones is actually outside of Cardiff, Wales, where it goes right back to the Middle Ages. And you'll have these areas, and it shows you how the people farmed. and the kind of houses in which they lived. And on those farm museums, and we have them here in the South as well, they'll raise crops and harvest them the way they used to do that at that particular time. They'll actually shear the sheep with old-fashioned shears. And it's a fun and educational enterprise. But surely we all know the difference between a living museum and a working farm. The museum does not get its income from its produce or its livestock, does it? It gets its income from tickets it sells for people to come and see what life once was like out on the plains. Whereas a farmer, a rancher is trying to eke out a living by producing crops and raising animals in a way that can support him and his family. Now, I give you this contrast between a living museum and a working farm because your neighbors, many of them today, will think that you are at a living museum and not at a working farm. I mean, if they're honest with you and they really knew what you were doing here today, they would mock and they would think, well, there's surely a better way to spend your time on Sunday morning. I mean, yeah, I'll go in once in a while to see a little bit of Americana and what life used to be like. But every Lord's Day and twice on the Lord's Day, well, they would think it's absolutely foolish because there's, in their minds, nothing of importance going on today. And particularly this thing of preaching, you see, because that is really passé. Again, a long time ago when people didn't have televisions and, you know, computers and iPhones and all that kind of stuff, well, then preaching probably had a useful role in the culture, but surely not today, with all of our electronic media and all our neat ways of communicating. Preaching really is foolish. It's stupid. And that's what many think. Well, sadly, it's not just those in the world that think that about preaching. It's those in the church, even in our Reformation tradition churches, that have come to the conclusion that there's got to be a better way to communicate to people today than preaching. Now, most of them don't jettison preaching completely. They'll have some preaching, but it is supplemented by things that in their minds are much more important. And we'll have PowerPoint projectors and multimedia presentations and skits and dances and all kinds of things to attract and to communicate the gospel, supposedly, to modern man. Now, when we recognize the age in which we live, and we recognize that there really are better ways to communicate, it's a bit of a crisis for us, if you really think about it, because we've been confessing now for a few centuries that preaching is the primary means of grace, the primary way that God converts and sanctifies sinners. But has our doctrine become outdated? Because preaching is now outdated. And should we not give thought to other ways for edification in the church and for doing our evangelism? And I'm here to tell you, no, there's not another way that's better than preaching. In fact, as you see from the sermon title, preaching is like, there's not a sermon title, God's major medium. Preaching is God's major medium of gospel and doctrinal communication. And it's a central part of God's worship. And we know that we're not to tinker with it because it is revealed to us in Scripture, as we saw Friday night in Psalm 96. It's part and parcel of the work of the church. We are to worship God and we are to preach His Word. And then we've delved more deeply and looked into worship, its nature and its rule. And now, today, we're going to look at two parts of worship. We're going to look this morning at preaching. Tonight, by God's grace, at prayer. But preaching is God's major medium of communication. And it will never be passé until Christ returns and speaks to us then directly. The text is 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. As you well know, Timothy, the pastoral epistles, Paul's kind of last instructions to Timothy and to Titus, these three letters at the close to the end of our Bibles. But they're actually to the church. It's very interesting that although they're addressed to these two pastoral assistants, the concluding remark at the end of each book is for God's grace to be on you all. It's in the plural. And so it was the church that he was speaking to through these pastors. And they're called the pastoral epistles because they're really the church's book of church order. You know, Presbyterians have a book of church order. Well, this was the original three-volume book of church order. And what we have in the pastoral epistles is that the Holy Spirit takes that which was prescriptive in the New Testament church and separates it from what was descriptive and gives us then that which is prescriptive, which is ordered by God for the age in which we live between the ascension of Christ and the second coming. And so Paul's giving these final instructions to Timothy. Paul is sensing his own death is close at hand. He's calling Timothy to stand fast, not to be fearful. He reminds him and us that the preacher must labor to pass on the truth from generation to generation. And he must labor like a good soldier and a farmer and an athlete. He must be one who rightly divides the truth. Because in the last days, and we often misread chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, this is not talking about the end of the age before Christ returns. It's talking about the age in which we live between the ascension and the second coming. And there'll be periods of time, not always, but periods of time in the last days when there's going to be this gross amount of opposition and heresy. And it's in that context, he says, you must hold fast to the word of God, for it's what makes you wise unto salvation. And then, what are you to do with the word of God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? You're to preach it. So what I want to show you from these five verses is something about preaching. And the preaching is the solemn and urgent exposition and application of the word of God for the gathering and perfecting of God's elect. Preaching is the solemn and urgent exposition and application of the word of God for the gathering and perfecting of God's elect. We'll consider preaching under three headings. It's essential work, it's extreme urgency, and it's eternal importance. Three E's, so you can be helped along the way there. It's essential work is described for us in verse 2. And Paul says, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and teaching or instructions. Let me give you a definition of preaching. Preaching is the public, authoritative, verbal proclamation of the word of God by the man of God appointed to that task. That comes, believe it or not, out of this text. Preaching is not something that men invented, and we may not define it. Preaching has been revealed by God and defined by God, and we are to do it according to God's precept. And preaching, thus, is the public, authoritative, verbal proclamation of the Word of God by the man of God appointed to that task. And believe it or not, I get all of that out of this commandment, preach the Word. Now you say, how do you do that? Well, this little word preach is a very important word in the Bible. It's a word that the Holy Spirit has prepared for the New Testament. It comes out of classical Greek vocabulary. And there's a family of words. There's the herald. There was the message that was herald. And there was the act of heralding, which is this word. And in Greek culture, the herald was an authoritative man appointed by either a king or a general to deliver verbally an authoritative message. Now, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, the translators were led by the Holy Spirit to use this family of words to translate concepts like authoritative verbal proclamation. and authoritative crying out of God's message. And the ministry of Jonah was described then as a ministry of preaching this word. So the word has been prepared for the New Testament. The way other words were, like the word from which we get church, ekklesia, was a word that came out of Greek culture, was shaped by the Greek translation of the Old Testament for its special use in the New Testament. Now that's what this word preaching is. It has this family history. And it means verbal, public, authoritative proclamation. It's not a private conversation. I don't have time this morning to prove that to you from Scripture, but I can. It's not a written communication, although it might be accompanied by a written communication. And it's only given by a certain class of people, and that is men who are appointed by God to that task. Now that is what Paul is telling the church to do. Preach the word. Not by our definitions, nor by the medium that we decide will be most effective in our age, but according to the biblical definition. Now, what does preaching consist? Well, I've already said it is the exposition and application of the Word of God. And that's found up first case in simply what is the subject matter of our preaching? Well, he says, preach the Word. And he's just defined the word for us right in chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, first place the pastor, and then broadly the people of the church, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the sermon, then, that which is to be preached and proclaimed in this manner, is to be exclusively the content of Scripture. It's not to be the preacher's favorite hobby horse. And it's not to be conservative politics. There's a very famous and godly preacher in our denomination a number of years ago who preached these political sermons. He, for example, he preached a sermon defending President Reagan's Star Wars system. I happen to believe in that was a very effective thing that President Reagan did. But you know what? I've been reading through the entire Bible for almost 50 years. I have not found a reference to the Star Wars system of defense. Which means I may not enter it into the pulpit. I am to be like a horse with blinders. Your preacher is to be tethered to the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that is to be communicated today. Not social justice. When a text speaks to the need of racial reconciliation, we speak to it. But it's not the hobby horse that drives us. It is the Word of God. Now, it's not just in content, though, that we understand here. It is the method of preaching. If we are to preach the Word, that goes a step beyond content to what we call biblical textual preaching. What your pastor does, and that is the Word of God that we're communicating, shapes the message by which it is communicated. The sermon unfolds a text of Scripture. And thus is to be textual. There are times, pastorally, appropriate times for a topical sermon, but they should be few and far between. But the strategy then, in which this method is best accomplished, is what has historically been called consecutive expository preaching. Where we take the method of textual preaching and preach through a portion of Scripture, a book, an extended portion, which brings great authority and great benefits to the people of God. To be interrupted then with occasional sermons at Advent or Easter or on other important times in the life of the community in which we live. But the staple, the foundation of the preaching of the Word is to be consecutive textual preaching of the Word of God. That's the first part. So it's the public, verbal, authoritative proclamation of the Word of God. But that proclamation is more than exposition, which we see clearly in our text, because you notice then that the proclamation is to be accompanied by reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. It's that which we call application are meddling. When preacher goes from teaching to meddling, preaching must do that. Again, there's much talk today in our circles about, well, we let the Holy Spirit apply the Word. I don't know if they've ever read this passage or not. What this passage tells me is I'm supposed to apply the Word. I'm supposed to reprove and rebuke and exhort. That's what preaching must do. And Calvin would say that if you do not apply the Word, you've not preached. You've given a lecture. You've given a Bible study. But you've not preached. Preaching must expound, and preaching must apply. Look at the breadth of application as it's spelled out here. To reprove, to call to a conviction, to call the conscience to a conviction of the truth of God's Word with respect to what we think and how we live, and rebuke, and then say you must repent. You must change the way you think. You must change the way you behave. And then to exhort, and it's a very broad word. It means to come alongside and speak the necessary word. It can be admonition. It can be encouragement. And we're to do all of this. And it all focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the Word of God is to be preached and all application is to be made. But preaching must not just explain the Word. The preacher is responsible to feed his flock discerningly, to know his people and what they need, and to distribute according to needs, aptitudes, exigencies of life, and sins, and sorrows. Notice that we are to do it with great care. He says that when you apply the Word, do so with complete patience and teaching or instruction. That application is not to be a harangue of the congregation. This is not a bully pulpit in which I can take out my frustrations on you, although oftentimes we're very tempted to do that, and you deserve it. But we're not allowed to. No, it's to be with patience. Paul has already said in the second chapter that it's the Spirit that gives repentance. I can't make you repent. And beating you over the head won't make you repent. So I will tell you what God's Word says, and I'll tell you what I think you should do on the basis of what God's Word says, but I can't change your heart. So I do it with patience. But with teaching or instruction. It's not an emotional harangue either. It's not just acting on the will and getting people to do things. No, it must constantly be based upon a foundation of the exposition of the Word of God. He brings us full circle, doesn't he? Preach the Word, apply the Word with patience and with instruction. Now, this is the essential work of preaching. It is the major medium of God's communication. It is the way that God converts and builds up His people. Paul says that, for example, in Romans chapter 10, when he gives the gospel promise, and then he relates that to preaching with a series of rhetorical questions. So after giving the gospel promise, he then, about those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, he asks in verse 14, but how are they to call on Him in whom they've not believed? Well, how are they to believe in Him? And your Bibles wrongly translate this, of whom. It's very clear in the Greek grammar. This is a direct object. And how are they to believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? You see, at the very foundation of the gospel enterprise is this method of preaching. And why is it so unique? Well, Paul says because Christ actually is speaking with a living voice. Now just let that sink in. As long as this lawfully ordained man of God preaches the Word of God accurately, the Spirit of Christ takes it and makes it the Word of Christ to those who hear. Now that's dynamite, isn't it? So, you see, well, we don't need to change the method. This is the method in which Christ has promised to speak. And you know what? It is absolutely foolish. But you know what? It was foolish 2,000 years ago when it was ordained. Paul talks about that. I just read this one in my devotions, 1 Corinthians 1. And the wisdom of God is through the foolishness of preaching. And that's this family of words that God saves people. So, when the lawfully ordained man of God expounds and explains the Word of God, or applies the Word of God, God converts and builds up His people in a context of prayer and pastoral care. But foundational is preaching, this major medium of God. That's the essential work of preaching. It's not a Sunday school class. It's not a Bible study. It's not a lecture. It's a supernatural act described, ordained by God for the well-being of the people of God. Well, next I want to show you then the extreme urgency of this task, because you will grow weary with respect to preaching. Paul wants you to know why it is so important. He shows us importance both by referring to the timeliness of preaching and the manner or conduct of the preacher. So still in verse 2, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Interesting little Greek word here. It's just be about it. Be about it. In good times and bad times. When it's convenient and inconvenient. When the preacher is well, when the preacher is sick. When the people want to hear preaching and when they don't want to hear preaching. When there's success and when there's apparent failure. When there's blessing and when there's persecution, it matters not. We must be single-mindedly about the task of preaching in season and out of season. Now, that's just as true for you then as it is for him, isn't it? If he's to be about it in season, out of season, what are you to be about? I imagine that some of you have stayed home feeling much better than the preacher felt when he went into the pulpit because you were sick. Or, preacher, we had family show up and we just couldn't make it. What if he did that one Sunday? Sorry, elders, I couldn't make it. I had my family drop in on me. No, there. You see, there's a timeliness about this. It must take top priority. And then the manner in which the preacher conducts himself, we find in verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now let's move backwards at first. Timothy had a ministry that it was entrusted to him. He was an office bearer in the church of God. He was one of those who had been set aside authoritatively to preach the word of God. Now, Timothy's particular office was evangelist. Now, again, we misunderstand this third thing here. When he says, do the work of an evangelist, it didn't say the work of evangelism. Do you understand that? It's not the work of evangelism. It's the work of an evangelist. And go back to Ephesians chapter 4. An evangelist was a special, extraordinary apostolic office. These were men who were appointed to labor with the apostles in church planting and formation. And Timothy was an evangelist, as was Titus and Luke and Mark and many others. And so we're talking about an office. So when he says fulfill your ministry, he says you've got an office that's been entrusted to you as evangelist, the extraordinary apostolic helper, particularly to do the work not so much of evangelism, but of church formation. So ordaining elders and dealing with problems in the church. Now, how are you to approach that, Timothy, and other pastors and office bearers? Well, go to the front of the text now, and he says that in the first place, you must be sober-minded. To be sober-minded is not to be dour and dull. It's to be one who recognizes that we are in a battle 24/7 and that we're always called to be on guard, always ready to pray, and to preach, always trying to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never forget that we are soldiers, as office bearers in the church, pastors, elders, and deacons, that we're soldiers, and we're on guard duty, and we're on watch. Some of you have read that remarkable book, Undaunted Courage, about Meriwether Lewis. And right before the expedition went up to Missouri River to find the passage to the Northwest, Lewis was in St. Louis at the governor's office making the final arrangements for the trip. And his partner, Clark, was out on an island where the Ohio and the Mississippi and the Missouri are all coming together there. And so Lewis goes back out the next morning, and he asks Clark, well, how are you? He says, everything's fine except the men on sentry duty fell asleep. And so Captain Lewis ordered them to be flogged. That was before the UN forbid flogging. And they were flogged. Now, that's a bit over the top, huh? They were on an island. Flog them? Well, the next night they wouldn't be on an island, you understand. They would be up in territory where few white men have ever been. And for a sentry to fall asleep could be the death of the entire party. And Lewis was wanting to get across the point that you must be sober. You must be on guard. You must never let down your guard. And that's true spiritually. We'll come back and look at that some tonight. But the moment we let down our guard, we are going to fall. And if we're office bearers, the church is going to be harmed even more. The sheep will be greatly harmed when an office bearer lets down his guard and falls. And then he says, you got to endure hardship. Not only must you stay sober, but understand the out of season isn't easy. And that it's a life of hardship. The toil, even the hardship of week after week. I think only mothers and housewives understand, maybe farmers to a degree, what a preacher goes through. Because you deliver yourself of one sermon, you got to turn around the next day and start on the next one. And you got the same problems. And you counsel and you pastor, and lo and behold, the person comes back next week with the same problems. And so we got the hardship of simply dealing with simple sheep. And an onerous task. And then we've got midnight calls and broken hearts. And then we got all the pressures of opposition, both from without and from within. It used to be, they can't do this any longer, but the Marines had a recruiting poster. There's this big old drill sergeant looking down at this raw recruit. And the bottom says, we didn't call you to a rose garden. We want a few good men. I got a Marine to get that poster for me. And I put it in the student commons of the old seminary building because that's what God says. I didn't call you to a rose garden. I want a few good men. You must endure hardship. So obviously this is serious business, right? The timeliness of it, the manner in which the preacher is to conduct himself. Well, what is the great danger? Well, Paul describes the great danger in verses 3 and 4. And as Pogo said, we saw the enemy and it's us. It's you in this place. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This was actually going on in Ephesus, a church started by the Apostle Paul. And we know from 1 Timothy that these Christians have gotten all caught up in this Jewish myth business where they would take chronologies and take names and spin stories out of names and chronologies. And this is what they were teaching, amongst other things, in Ephesus. And the people were lapping it up like a dog lapping up milk. And Paul warned them, you remember in Acts 20, he said, after I'm gone, yes, there's going to be wolves from outside, but there's going to be false teachers that will rise up from within your ranks to lead many astray. And he says, that's why this preaching business is so important, because the time is coming. And it comes and it comes and it comes. It comes in every congregation. It comes in every generation. It comes in every denomination. A time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They no longer want to have the Word of God preached and applied. They don't want to hear the great doctrines of Scripture. And they surely don't want their hearts dealt with in terms of application. No, they got itching ears, which means they want to be tickled. And so how do you get your ears tickled? You accumulate, you gather around yourself, teachers. And listen to me, there's always guys ready. They're waiting on the street corner. There's always men ready to come in and accommodate your passions. And they'll scratch your ears for you to suit your passions. And it's It's like comparing spinach and donuts. You're not going to want the spinach. So you turn your ears away from listening to truth. Wander off into myths. Now, you need to understand the seriousness of this. This is not something that was unique. If it happened in a church established by the Apostle Paul, and I guess he stayed longer in Ephesus than any other place he ministered, didn't he? Ephesus and Corinth were the places he kind of put down his roots and stayed a long time. He was still alive. You know, there's lots of reasons the church go bad. As the president of a seminary, I'm well aware of the role the seminaries play and the things that we do to try to guard ourselves. But you see here the interaction between a seminary producing some bad teachers and churches that want the bad teachers? If churches didn't want bad teachers, then these guys wouldn't get a job, would they? It wouldn't matter who trained them. But we like it. We get tired of having our sins exposed. We want to leave church feeling good about ourselves, remember. We get tired of having our sins exposed. And we sure don't want these old-fashioned doctrines of election and reprobation and total depravity, in particular redemption. And what happens then? You, I'm not speaking to you individually, I hope, begin to complain. And you know, you first complain to one another. If you have a problem with the preacher, you're to go to your elder. None of us preachers, even Steve, are perfect. And so you're to go to your elder. I'm sorry. I had to tell them. You go to your elder. You don't go to one another. You realize that if you start complaining, you could be the cause of the demise of this congregation. I'm serious. Is that not what Paul says? God gave the church elders. He gave us a confession of faith to guard this pulpit. And we then must preach the whole counsel of God in a biblical balance. We must explain and apply the Word of God. And you'll grow. But there's always going to be this problem. It's now in our denomination. It is in churches. It's been in this church in the past. It's been in other congregations. And do you think the devil's on vacation? That's why he said to be sober and to endure hardship. The demons don't take any vacation. And the moment you think you're exempt from this, then one of you is going to rise up and be a troublemaker. I'm hoping the day of judgment wasn't you. To cause trouble in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Presbyterians, we have ways to deal with our problems. You deal with those in a biblical manner, and God blesses His church. But you become the bad apple in the barrel, and you're going to bear the blood of a congregation on your own conscience. This is serious business, okay? Which means you must be serious then about good preaching. If we're to be urgent, then what does that say about you? You have to be urgent about it. That's why I said, don't let a headache keep you at home, all right? Or it just was not opportune. No, we live in dangerous times. And we must be as urgent about preaching as the preacher is to be. And we must support him then in that urgency. And that means when the elders say we're having an evening service as well as a morning service, that means that all of you, unless hindered by distance or health or age, should be here. Because a day could come when God will not only take away the evening service, He'll take away the morning service. He's done so. He chastens His church when we don't well receive His word. Believe me. It's also why we must preach the word with urgency. It's not to be some dry lecture. Each man, according to his personality, must with passion proclaim the word of God. You must know the sense of urgency from how we handle ourselves as well. And we must give ourselves indefatigably, unceasingly, to the work of the preparation and preaching of the word of God and the shepherding of the people of God. Which leads to the last thing. We've seen the essential work and the extreme urgency. And then Paul has framed this in verse 1 with the eternal importance. We're not just preaching for the approval of men. In fact, not at all. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. This is a formula that Paul uses throughout the pastoral epistles in chapter 5, verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ, 1 Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and the elect angels. There we go. There's our angels again hanging around, watching over us. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Chapter 6, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of many witnesses, or I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God. It's a solemn oath, an adjuration that Paul's calling Timothy and all of us to an accounting. And it's very serious, isn't it? It reminds us of the judgment day. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This is when Christ comes again. We stand before the triune God. Christ, though, is the judge, as we just confessed, of the living and the dead. This takes place at his appearing in the consummation of his kingdom. Now, do you see how Paul has framed the exhortation about preaching? We're to do so with a sense of eternity. We're to do so with the realization that each of us who preaches is going to stand before God and give an answer. Now, I want to remind you in passing that we're not the only ones that will stand before God to give an answer. Every one of you, every boy and girl, every person here and every person in all the world who has, is, and ever shall live is going to stand on this day before the judgment seat. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, that we're going to give an answer for the deeds in the flesh. We're going to be called to an accounting on that day. Our lives' books are going to be laid open. Whether we're at home or away, we must make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Do you think about that? Do you realize that whether you die before Christ returns or you're alive when Christ returns, every one of us will stand on that day. We'll already have been in heaven or hell if we die before then. But we'll stand on that day for judgment. Every deed. Are you ready? Are you ready? You know, there's no second chance then. The book's opened. Your life's exposed. You might be asked, are you guilty? And of course, you'll be constrained to say yes. And if you're found naked in your sins, he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. And cast you into hell. The hope of that day is found today. It's today. To be clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by taking hold of Him in repentance and faith in the way that He's appointed. And so yes, on that day, we too as Christians will be judged. But there is our Savior as our judge. It's what James calls the judgment of charity and liberty and mercy. And we'll be shamed and rebuked, but also rewarded. At the end of the day, enter into the glory prepared for you, purchased for you by the Savior. Oh, dear friend, as I said the other night, don't leave here today and not knowing if you're ready for that day. You might die on the way home. Christ might come right now. Are you ready? If you're in Christ, you're ready. But if you're not in Christ, boys and girls, listen to me. You too must be trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, not in your parents' faith, not in your church or church membership. No, you be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only safe place. The only safe place. But above all, to whom much is given, much is required. And Paul says here that ministers of the gospel, those who have been called to be the heralds and to make this authoritative proclamation, are going to give an answer in the presence of God. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul fleshes that out a bit more for us, of what that is actually entailing. That's what I get for using a strange Bible. Okay. So, verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skillful master builder, I laid a foundation, someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So the foundation is laid of Christ Jesus. And we who are ministers in particular and office bearers in general are building on that foundation. We can use gold and silver and precious stones and build things that are for God's glory. We can use wood, hay, and stubble, nothing that will bear the fire of God's scrutiny and judgment. It's not that a ministry will be lost, but if he's built with shoddy materials, he has nothing to give to the Savior on that day. And so we must not compromise. We must not be slack or lazy. We must faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God. We must stand fast in this work of preaching. This solemn, urgent exposition and application of God's word by which God gathers and perfects his elect. I trust you have a better idea of what preaching is and ought to be, its essential work, and why it is so important, both now and for eternity. And thus you'll never grow tired of preaching. You'll never lust for other things besides preaching. But you will encourage your preacher in this task because it is God's major medium. It is the way that God is going to build his church. It is the foundation of all gospel enterprise for the gathering and perfecting of the elect. Not exclusive things, but it must be foundational. And that's what your preacher is to be about. And it's that you must encourage him. And do encourage him. I hope that you've got a better idea today of a little inside through the curtains of what it's like. It's not easy. Don't you make it harder. But beyond that, a little note occasionally. And more importantly, when God speaks to you through a sermon, don't just say that's a good sermon. That's nice to hear, but tell him particularly how God dealt with you, encouraged you or convicted you, and let him know that you're praying for him and his family. And together then, we will labor on using God's major medium, regardless of what the people around us are doing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are so kind as to give us this work of preaching and appoint it in your own sovereign wisdom. And that you use it, Lord, in such a way. We pray that we'll be encouraged in this task and its execution. That you'll bless the preaching, Lord, in this pulpit, that through generations until Christ returns, it will be faithful and effective, made effective by your Spirit. And that we, your people, will be careful listeners and not itching ear hearers. And that you will gather many through the ministry of this church from the world unto yourself and continue to build up your people, covenant children, new Christians, old Christians alike. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.